scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Found on page 280 of the Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you, and I encourage you to open your Bibles there to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and follow along as I would read this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish, out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. What is it about the books of Samuel that Sunday school teachers love to teach from them? Pastors love to do character studies drawn from them. Why do we seem to hear God's voice so clearly sometimes through the lives of Hannah, David, Saul, Samuel, and their families? Why, when we hear about these people, it is as if we've met them before. There's rich and important history in these books. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel contain vital life lessons and narratives of God's salvation history for all of humankind and for the nation of Israel. And these books contain not just a lesson, but a vital life lesson for us today too. narratives contained in these books, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and there are plenty of all three, are part of God's infallible word. So this is God's infallible word for us today too. The narrative contained in these books provide this life lesson for us from these Old Testament books. So we begin this sermon series from Samuel, especially 1 Samuel this summer. And you're encouraged to read ahead, and we'll try to put in the bulletins the next week's lesson or next week's scripture reading that you could read ahead. And also read the verses between the scripture readings. Get involved, dig into 1 Samuel this summer. I encourage you to do that. Well, 1 and 2 Samuel are not just historical books written for the sake of having history written down so we know what happened when and where and by whom. Biblical history is different from history that we know it. It's been called a preached history. Biblical history is a preached history. In other words, it's a sermon with historical detail. The point of biblical history is to interpret for us God's mighty acts in certain times and places in the world. The big idea of biblical history, like that of 1 Samuel, is not so much chronology, what happened when and where and by whom, but theology, a word about God. We can really get ourselves in a lot of onto a lot of rabbit trails if we are trying to piece all of the events in some kind of chronological order to figure out what happened where and when and by whom. 1 Samuel is a history with a personal message. It's a message from God, and it's a message about God, and it's a message about our relationship with God. As we study the vital life lessons from 1 Samuel, we may see a number of parallels from to the New Testament as well. And I encourage you to keep your ears and your eyes alert and attentive for those New Testament parallels. This is especially true today as we look at Hannah and the birth of Samuel. We may see some similarities between the birth of the deliverer Samuel with the birth of the deliverer, Jesus Christ. You may see some connections as well with Hannah's situation and that of Elizabeth's in the Gospel of Luke. And of course, between Hannah's prayer, Mary's prayer too. It's very exciting to study Samuel. Now the imperfect Samuel the priest, along with the imperfect King David, reading about these folks and studying them, they keep us turning the pages of the Bible for the truly righteous one, the truly just one, the sinless one, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest and king. 1 Samuel is part of God's salvation history that keeps us looking, keeps us worshiping, and keeps us waiting for, of all things, Good Friday and Easter. Our passage this morning may connect with us on a number of levels. One level is that waiting and that longing of Hannah. How often have you waited really long? Maybe it was waiting to become pregnant. Maybe it was waiting for a job, longing for relief from grief. Maybe we too have felt the shame and embarrassment of Hannah, and maybe we've been made fun of because of physical or mental disabilities. Maybe this morning we can relate to Hannah's desperation, her longing, her fierce struggle in prayer, her wrestling with God, with the scriptures, and her wrestling with other people, because we've been there before too. Or maybe you're going through it right now. Maybe you're really wrestling with something, struggling with something. Now, there are many differences in the characters of Samuel. You know, David was a king and a murderer, Eli a priest of a long, long time ago. There are many differences in culture, language, theology, and geography, but somehow we still tend to relate to a lot of these people in God's preached history. Maybe it's because we were all created in the image of God. We have the same Father. But also, maybe we have the same condition. Sin. Brokenness. A desperate need for the grace of God. When Nathan points his bony finger at David, he says, "You're the man." I think our own souls quiver when we hear that, because we can sense and we know our own sense of guilt and shame brought on because of sin and brokenness in our lives. Well, in Hannah's case, maybe we can relate to her desperation, and we know all too well how desperation and longing and desire run amok can lead us further away from God instead of closer to God. Maybe this morning we know all too well how desperate conditions in life have led us down dangerous paths. And maybe you're on a dangerous path this morning too. And you just haven't had the courage or the guts to step off of that dangerous path to take a different path. Even so, through all of the desperate conditions, the most desperate conditions, God brings new hope as we wait in worship. First, we see the problem in our passage. Hannah's situation seems humanly hopeless. She's unable to have children. She is driven to desperation by her husband's mistress, who makes fun of her condition. Her husband is unable to console her, and her priest thinks she's drunk. Talk about being misunderstood. Now, barrenness, not being able to have children, is a serious condition in the ancient world. Giving birth to a son not only passed on the family name, but it passed on the family wealth as well. Giving birth to a son would mean help on the farm. It was important for economic reasons. Giving birth to a son meant security in old age. You'd have someone to care for you when you were old. Not being able to have children was a serious problem. And for many women of the ancient world who couldn't have children, it was often viewed as a curse of God. Hannah's situation seemed humanly hopeless. Our passage begins with this quick rundown of the history of the family. And in this history, we're able to see the priestly background of Samuel's family. And many of the priests were the ones who took care of the Ark of the Covenant. And the problem is laid out for us explicitly in verse 2. He, a certain man named Elkanah, had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Right away, that's the problem. That's the rub. That's where the focus will be in this first chapter of Samuel. Year after year, we're told in verse 3, this man, it says this man because this man is Elkanah, but he's not the main point of the story, so they just say, well, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophnias, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So even though Elkanah, the father focus of the passage here, we still learn something about him. We learn that he is a good man, a religious man, and a devout follower of God. He would travel far in order to worship God on these festive days, and he did so, it says, year after year. This is what we're learning so far about this man and Samuel's family. Now, we don't learn about this later until chapter 3, but Eli has these wicked sons. So already in the story, we have this contrast between the wicked priesthood of Eli and his sons with the righteousness, the faithfulness, the devotion, the simple faith, if we could say that, of Elkanah, Hannah, and their family. And then in verse 4, we learn what a family man Elkanah was. Well, he did have two wives, probably because Hannah didn't have children. Peninnah provided children like Hagar did for Sarah and Bilhah did for Rachel. When Elkanah sacrificed to the Lord, he gave meat to Peninnah and her children, but he would give a double portion, it says, to Hannah, because it says he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was his favorite, and he had pity on her condition. Now, polygamy is another issue here that comes up, obviously, but it's described as something that took place. It's not something that's prescribed or encouraged or condoned in the Bible. In fact, whenever you see polygamous situations in the Bible, it's usually not a very good situation, like this with Elkanah. Peninnah had to rub it in, didn't she? Maybe because Hannah was the favorite. It says in verse 6, in order to irritate her, and this went on year after year, Peninnah knew what buttons to push in order to get Hannah irritated. She knew just what to say in order to hurt her, and she never missed an opportunity to do so. And she did so to the point where Hannah wept and was unable to eat. Elkanah tries to comfort her, but he cannot. So the story, so far, it sets up these two prongs. One is the story sets up Samuel's righteous priestly family line. We see where Samuel will be coming from. And, of course, this is contrasted with the wicked sons of the priesthood of Eli. The second prong, secondly, the story tees up for us Hannah's problem. She's unable to have children. She's barren. Hannah's situation seems humanly hopeless. She comes from this long line of priests and this godly family, but she is barren, unable to have children. These two prongs are set up for us already in the storyline in Samuel. But secondly, we see Hannah's response to her problem. Hannah prays through her hopelessness. Hannah prays through her hopelessness. There in the temple or tabernacle, it says in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and she prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be on his head. Hannah weeps. She prays and she vows. She has come to the realization never to have a son or child. It would be a miracle of God. And if that were to happen, she was willing to dedicate the boy to the service of the Lord by making what is known as a Nazarite vow, where a boy so dedicated strictly separates himself from wine and haircuts and dead bodies, just to name a few restrictions for that. It's usually a temporary separation, but Hannah insists that this would be a permanent separation with Samuel. I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. In verse 12, Eli, the priest, of course, walks in on her praying. He sees her lips moving, but doesn't hear anything coming out of her mouth. Now, I think this is very interesting because the priest comes into the situation and he cannot discern the spiritual climate. It's almost as if he is deaf to what's going on spiritually there. As he sees Hannah there praying and crying out to the Lord, moving her lips, but nothing coming out of her mouth. He's deaf to the spiritual situation. Get rid of your wine, he says. Hannah replies, not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Could you not see that? Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of anguish and grief. Now notice the words here to describe her condition. Verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Verse 12, she kept on praying to the Lord. Verse 15, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Verse 16, I have been praying here out of anguish and grief. Through her bitterness, through her weeping, through her troubled soul, through her anguish and grief, Hannah prays through her hopelessness, through her feelings of hopelessness. She doesn't deny them, that they exist. She doesn't pretend the situation isn't happening. She knows it's happening. She can feel it. She's being made fun of publicly. She prays through her situation. She goes to church. She sets up camp in the house of the Lord. She worships, she prays, pouring out her soul to the Lord. And I wonder, where does your desperation tend to send you? Where do you go when you're feeling desperate like Hannah? Is it to the Lord? Is it to the church? Or is it to someone else or something else? Now, I'm sure the world offered many remedies to her pain and grief, and I'm sure her flesh called out for revenge against her rival, Peninnah. I mean, wouldn't yours? But instead, we see Samuel's mother is a devout worshiper of God. She seeks and waits for the Lord's answer. And the result of her waiting in worship and prayer, verse 18 says, that she went away, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. I believe Hannah found some new peace within herself. So a new peace of her situation with God as she poured out her soul. God often brings new hope as we wait in worship and in prayer. Now, she had no guarantees at this point, no promises at this point in the story, only a relief, only a certain sense of peace after having spent the time, poured out her soul and her emotions before the Lord, and waited for his answer. And so finally this morning, we see God's response to Hannah's prayer. God answers Hannah's prayer for his purpose, for his purposes. On the way home from worship, it says in verse 19, Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah. Literally, it says Elkanah knew Hannah, and it says the Lord remembered her. And in quick fashion, we read Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. Samuel is born, and Hannah fulfills her vow and has him dedicated at the temple. God answers Hannah's prayer. God uses Hannah's spiritual sensitivity, her religious devotion to God, her suffering, to hammer out his will in and through her life. But little do Samuel's parents probably know, God is hammering out God's own will for the whole nation of Israel and for the rest of humanity, too. Stay tuned for the rest of the summer. Hannah's devotion to God helps bring Samuel into a world of biblical salvation history. Samuel begins a new stage of God's salvation history as Israel moves from a theocracy to a monarchy. Our passage shows how God uses holy individuals and their life circumstances to accomplish his will, his local will and his big picture global will too. Samuel is a gift of God's grace to Hannah and to Israel and to the world. So Samuel comes on the scene. He comes on the scene at the end of Judges. And if you remember anything about Judges, you remember that Samson was the last judge and probably the worst judge, morally speaking. And it says, and for Israel herself, it says in Judges, everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. There was chaos. There was anarchy. Samuel comes on the scene when Israel is morally bankrupt, when the priesthood is corrupt and wicked, and no one is sounding the call to holiness and righteousness before the face of God anymore. As we'll say later, maybe next week's sermon, the word of the Lord is rare at this time. The word of the Lord is rare. Israel herself is barren, like Hannah. And Samuel will come to deliver not only Hannah from her barrenness, but will come to deliver Israel from her moral crisis and to help her transition as a nation from a theocracy to a monarchy. Once again, God is providing his covenant and his rebellious people with a godly, righteous judge, prophet in Samuel. Now, Israel's rebellion throughout the book of Judges and Israel's history in general is really not unlike our own as a nation. More and more, the United States seeks to be as secular as possible, as non-religious as possible. The corrupt priesthood of Israel is not unlike many Christian churches and Christian traditions that have abandoned biblical principles in order to redefine the nature of life with God, apart from God and apart from God's word. Where's the hope? And I talk to a lot of people who worry about this and a lot of people who are even maybe a little paranoid about what's going to happen with us and with us as a nation or a people. Well, the hope is in God and in his son, Jesus Christ, where it always has been. As we wait in worship, as we pour out our souls in anguish and in grief, and even in a righteous anger, God renews hope. He renews perspective. God provides righteous men and women to lead the nation and to lead his church. In the first chapter of Samuel, we have seen what God can do with and through one righteous family. Samuel's family didn't have it all together. They weren't perfect, but they were devout in their love of God, and it showed in their prayer life and in their worship life. And God used this family even to change the whole course of history. Would that God might use our righteous families today. May God bring up godly, righteous individuals and families to chip away at the evil in our culture, to influence, to engage, and to challenge the prevailing opinions that are contrary to God's will. Samuel came on the scene of God's salvation history at just the right time. God answered a mother's prayer. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective, it says in James 5. You pray with me. Oh God, in your mercy, hear our prayer this morning. When all seems lost, when we are in desperate conditions, when humanly our situations seem hopeless, it is good to know that we may cry out to you from our depths. Lord, as we would pour out our souls over a number of personal and national issues, we pray for new perspective, new peace, and renewed hope. We thank you that this morning you have witnesses. You have witnesses to the hope and new life in Jesus Christ. Witnesses from the depths of the sea all the way to the space station orbiting the earth. And we praise you this morning, O Lord. There's a church full of witnesses right here. When we as individuals or as a nation become morally broken and barren, call us back to truth and righteous living. Send us a prophet, O Lord. Maybe you're calling even this morning, Lord. Maybe you're speaking to someone's heart today, calling them into the ministry of the word or to missions or to chaplaincy. I pray you would confirm that calling and make it clear that your church would be gathered in, that your people built up and equipped for service, and that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.